Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 33. This evening we will be considering Psalm 33. Let's hear now, as we read together, the living Word of God, Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray and bless. Ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for the psalm, and we pray that as we gather before you, Lord, that to hear your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may you inscribe your truth upon our innermost being. And we pray that you would be with my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. We do pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the source of our hope? You know, our hope is something that is valuable and precious. It's not in the sense of what our world is, the word has typically come to mean of some uncertainty and something that is maybe going to happen or maybe not to happen. We hope it happens. But for you and I as Christians, as we consider the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, you know, what is our hope? Is it something that is uncertain? Is it something that may or may not happen? No, we hope in something that is real and concrete. We hope in something that we don't yet have now in its fullness, but it's only a matter of when, not if. And this hope is so sure, not because we believe it is. It's so sure not because we are those who want to understand and believe that this is something that will happen, as if it's one of many options. But this hope is so certain and so sure because of God who has promised it. This hope that we have in is the hope that we have in Christ. The hope of that we have of eternal blessedness, of eternal life, of eternal joy, of eternal happiness in the presence of our God and Savior, our Redeemer. And this hope is certain because our God is the one who has declared that it will happen. He is the one who proclaims and he gives his word, and his word does not return empty or void, but it does exactly what he intends it to do. And this psalm reminds us of that. It reminds us that our hope is not something that is wished for, something that is just a mere uncertainty that we really, really want to happen. But it's something that is sure and concrete because of God's faithfulness or his steadfast love. He has made promises and he will keep them. He has given his word and it will accomplish all that it has been set out to do. As we consider this psalm and we are reminded of this, what I want us to come away with is this call to place our hope in the steadfast love of the Lord our God. And our Lord our God, who is revered for his word and his work. To place your hope in the steadfast love of your God, who is revered in his word and work. We'll be looking at this psalm in three sections. First of all, verses 1 to 7, shout for joy because of God's faithful works and powerful word. Secondly, the nations fear at God's everlasting word. And then third, the people of God have hope because of his faithful work. So first of all, shout for joy because of God's faithful works and powerful word. This psalm begins, and specifically in verse 3, with a call to shout for joy. And then the opening phrase, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise from the upright is beautiful. It is praise from those who have been redeemed. Praise from those who have experienced and been the recipients of the love of God in his saving work. This is who the upright are. And it is a beautiful thing. It is an appropriate thing. It is a right thing for those who are the recipients of such goodness, of such love and grace, to give praise. And it's not a half-hearted praise. It is something that is to be energetic and filled with joy. This is a shout of joy. It gives the picture of a victorious sports team or army or whatever, fill in the blank, someone who has had victory over their enemy. So you can imagine, or you could picture, you know, a sporting event where the winners are celebrating and throwing Gatorade on top of one another and shouting, and everybody's excited. You know, back, you know, I grew up in Kansas City, and I remember when I was a child back in 1985 and the Royals winning the World Series against the St. Louis Cardinals, and my parents taking me out of school one day, and we went to the parade and celebrated the Royals' victory. And then many years later, the Royals were finally back in the World Series and they won in 2015. And Ezra and I were able to go to Kansas City and take part in that celebration as well. It was people just that you didn't know, but you had this common love of the Royals and celebrating and shouting as they drove by. And that's the kind of picture that we have of the phraseology here. It is the shouting of joy, the praising of a victorious king, of one who has had victory over his enemies. And it is a right and appropriate and good and beautiful thing for those who have been saved, those who have had, who have victory in Christ, to give praise. Now, the other instructions that are given here in verse 2, as the psalmist talks about giving thanks with the harp, making melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, singing a new song to him. You know, as we consider how the psalms talk about using musical instruments, you know, if you're new to the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, you may wonder and scratch your head of like, okay, we're singing these psalms exclusively. I get that, but these psalms talk about using instruments. So why don't we also have instruments? Well, it's for a couple reasons. One, we believe that these instruments of the old temple worship system were set in the temple. You know, it's we can look back in history and we can see that as the synagogues came to be, they didn't have instruments in their worship in the synagogues. It was reserved for that temple sacrifice in that system. But they also, as we considered things in the Old Testament, point us to spiritual realities. One of the things that musical instruments do is they stir us up. They can, as we sing, they can induce more, you know, emotion and more heartfelt expression as we consider, as we listen to the music being played and then we sing along. Well, that pictures for us in the Old Testament, in many ways, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers as he's given in fullness now. He is the one who stirs us up in our worship. He's the one who stirs us up in our praise. And so the praise that we give, although we may not have these harps and things in our worship setting, yet we still sing with the Holy Spirit at work in us. And he is the one who stirs us up in our praise, in our shouting for joy. Now we might also ask then, well, doesn't this psalm itself call us to sing a new song, something that maybe wasn't written before? Well, the newness of our songs is not so much in the words as they are written, but in the heart from which they are sung. You know, God says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now, if you are in Christ this evening, you know, do you know that you are now a new creation? That is how God speaks of you. That new creation has already started. You have been redeemed. You have been set apart. Now, it won't come to fruition until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But it has begun right now and is so as good as done that the Lord says you are a new creature. Well, in the same way in the songs that we sing, it's not a call here to write new songs in their words, but to sing them with a new heart. To sing them as they were meant to be sung through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit works in us. You see, one of the things that we might overlook in these first three verses is that the Trinity is at work in our praise. We are to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is boastful. Praise to the Lord with the harp. We have the Holy Spirit at work in our praise, but we also have here the work of Christ in singing to him in a new song in the work that he has done, praising our God who has willed and accomplished our salvation. Now, as these verses continue, we have in verse 4 kind of the summary of this psalm, and then the rest of the psalm kind of breaks out in explaining these two parts. You know, why are we to shout for joy? Why are we to have such praise? For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. You know, the word of the Lord is right, and the last phrase of verse 4 could be translated, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Or in steadfast love. His word is upright. It is powerful. But he has also done his work according to his word in truth. So God's work is done in faithfulness. And his word is powerful. And these are the reasons that you and I can shout for joy before him. Now looking at this word of God, this powerful word of God in our next point, the nation's fear at God's everlasting word. We see beginning in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Now these verses here are a promise that we have to look forward to. It's in a sense looking down at that last great day when the Lord does come to judge the earth, when he does come to judge the living and the dead. And the word of the Lord goes out and all are gathered before him. And he is vindicated before all the world that has rejected him. You see, the word of the Lord is powerful. It is majestic. It is through the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, back at verse 6, in all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Over the past couple weeks, we've been reminded of the new telescope that went up into space and is giving us even clearer images of the cosmos than what we've had with Hubble. And these things, again, should induce in us a greater awe of what God has done. All of those things were spoken into existence by God. He merely spoke, and it came to be. Children, what if you go into your kitchen and you look at your counter and you really want something like a chocolate cake? If you say, chocolate cake come to be, what will happen? Will there be a chocolate cake on your counter ready for you to eat?
Yeah.
Nope. As much as we might hope and think and wish and desire for that chocolate cake to appear, that's not going to happen because we can't do that. But God is powerful enough that as he alone existed, he said, let there be light. And it couldn't help but light came into being. How he then walked through the creation and he created the stars with a word. He created the sun with a word. He created the moon with a word. He caused the dry land to rise up out of the water with a word. He gathered the seas together in a heap, as this psalm says, into their places with just telling them to do it. And creation obeys. This is the power of God's word. It does not return void. It is powerful. In that last great day, as he calls all nations before him, the nations will fear. The nations will tremble. This world is living in a delusion. And thinking, one, that God doesn't exist. But then also in thinking that they might in some way be able to stand before him. All nations of the earth will fall before the Lord our God, because he is all powerful. These promises that we have, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is something that will happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the promise of God. Now, as we consider, what does it mean then for us as Christians that God's word is so powerful? As we look out at the heavens, as we look out at the creation around us, and we see these majestic and powerful and wondrous things that God just spoke into existence. What does that do for you and me? Well, brothers and sisters, he has called you, if you're in Christ, by name from before the foundation of the world. What it means as we consider the powerful word of God on display and his creative power and majesty is it gives us comfort in knowing the certainty and the sureness of our salvation that he has also called and spoken and willed. God's word is powerful. It's also a reminder, brothers and sisters, that we are to be men and women of this word. He has seen fit to work through men throughout over a millennia to write down his word and his revealed will. And he has preserved it throughout the ages. No other book has been so closely examined in the minutiae of detail and yet come through. through passing time and time again. Not that we needed man's stamp of approval, but it shows us that God is at work in preserving his word. We cannot expect to know him, and we cannot expect to have our lives changed and be made more like Christ if we are not in his word. Whether in this setting and worshiping him, or at home in our times of family worship, or in our daily Bible reading and meditation. This is called the sword of the Spirit for a reason. Because as we read, the Holy Spirit of God takes his word and he applies it and he powerfully changes us. Now, as we consider divorcing ourselves, removing ourselves from his word or from his worship in this setting, it is as if as one who just decided to eat altogether. They may survive for a time and continue on, but eventually they will begin to deteriorate and it will lead to death. So too, God's word, as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to our lives, is life-giving and powerful, and it preserves us. We also learn here, as we consider the contrast between our living God and the nations of the world, that his will, as opposed to theirs, is an everlasting will. In verses 10 to 11, we read, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Brothers and sisters, nations think of themselves as being powerful and mighty, but they are just mere men. God is the one who is over all. He is the one who is powerful, and it is his will, it is his plan, it is his word that will endure. Nations will rise and fall at the will of God. God laughs at those nations that rebel against him. He holds them in scorn and in derision. His will is everlasting. His plan will come to fruition. It's not a matter of if, brothers and sisters. There is a wrong way of thinking of God that's called open theism. And what that means is that God's will, in a certain sense, is left open. And it's dependent upon what goes on here on earth. That mankind, for whatever reason, those who hold to this believe that we can somehow influence God's will and even perhaps change it or bring it to nothing. God does not say that this is possible. Rather, the opposite. The counsel of the nations, the counsel of the people of the earth, our counsel, if it's contrary to his, will be brought to nothing. But his plans, his counsel, what he has spoken is eternal, and it will last forever, and it will come to be. And brothers and sisters, this can be a great comfort to us in knowing that what we go through in this life is not the result of some random happening or circumstance, but it is a part of the plan of God that he has for our lives. It is not the plan of a God that is vindictive or hostile or angry, but the plan of a God who loves us and cares for us with a love that we cannot fully comprehend. We gave God thanks for his incomprehensibility tonight, and his incomprehensibility applies to all of his other attributes. We cannot fully comprehend the grace of God. We can't fully comprehend the fact that he is self-existent. We can't fully comprehend his justice, his holiness, his wrath, his jealousy, his love, his righteousness. These things reach up beyond the heights that we can view. But brothers and sisters, we can take great comfort in knowing that this God, who so loves us with a love that is immeasurable, has our good in view. And so the difficult things that we go through in life are not the result of a vindictive God wanting to see us suffer. But as a heavenly Father who loves us and will do whatever it is necessary to prepare us for glory and to make us more like himself. Brothers and sisters, God's will is everlasting. If he has spoken, if he has decreed, it will come to be. Now we can look out at the nations as Psalm 2 calls us to, and in a certain sense, shake our heads and laugh in one of those circumstances where all that there is left to do is kind of laugh. Like, what a foolish thing to shake your fist at the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. But we can take comfort in knowing that though the nations may rage against him and his anointed, that they will one day, and out of every nation, and out of every tribe, and every tongue, God has those who fear him. Our third point, the people of God have hope because of his faithful work. In verse 12 begins, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he hath chosen as his own inheritance." The order of this verse is important. You know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There is a certain blessing that comes when a nation follows God and has God as their God. He promises blessings, and on a national level, a nation that does that will be blessed by the Lord. And there is a certain natural blessing that comes when we follow what God has commanded. You know, various diseases will not be an issue if we follow God's command, specifically not to commit adultery. Crime will be at a minimum if we follow God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves, or this, not to murder, not to steal, not to lie, or not to covet. There is blessing in a following after God, and blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, who has God, has the Lord as their God and follows his ways. But as we consider a saving relationship with God, this verse is important, because as you and I consider, blessed are we if we have the Lord as our God. Well, how is this relationship founded? Well, the second part of verse 12 tells us this: the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, as we consider this verse in the larger scope of Scripture, we know that not all Israel is of Israel. As we consider the nation and the people of God in the Old Testament. But this verse rightly applies to the broader scope of God's people, coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That as we are God's people, we are blessed as we have the Lord as our God, but this relationship is not established because we've raised our hand and said, "I am the Lord's and the Lord is mine." But this relationship is established because God has initiated it. He has chosen. And there may not be one particular nation on earth that is his people here and now, but he brings people from all over the world to be, and they are counted as being born in Zion. We are his people. We are, as the New Testament teaches us, the true Israel of God. Abraham's descendants are not one of a physical descent, but one of faith. And brothers and sisters, do you have the Lord as your God? If you have the Lord as your God, then we can take comfort in knowing that he has chosen us as our own inheritance. I mean, consider having an inheritance. You know, when we consider that word, it's usually with the idea of, you know, wealth that is passed down from one generation to the next. An inheritance that we might look forward to if we're blessed materially, if our family has been blessed materially, is something that we can be excited and anticipated. And we're promised that we have an inheritance in Christ, that God is our inheritance. That's a great and amazing inheritance. That's an inheritance that defies all comprehension and understanding and should fill us with such an overwhelming joy. But this verse is telling us that God has chosen for himself his own inheritance. And what is his inheritance? It's you and me. I mean, that doesn't really seem balanced as far as inheritances go. But that's not the point of what God is telling us. The point here, brothers and sisters, and he uses this language to show us that you and I are a treasure to him. He loves us. He wants us. He desires us. And he shed his blood for us. We are that valuable to him. We cost him his life. And so, brothers and sisters, this verse will, Lord willing, give you comfort in knowing that if you are God's, if he is your God, if the Lord is your God, that he has first chosen you as his inheritance. Now, as these verses continue from 13 and following, the Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. This phrase here, sons of men, you know, it could be translated as sons of Adam. As the word for man there is the word Adam. And it's a reminder of who we are in our nature, that we are children of Adam. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all their works. Every single human being that has ever been conceived, the Lord God has fashioned. The Lord God has made. There is an intimacy there, even those who are not his. He makes and he fashions every single human being. You know, I don't remember who said this first, but someone, you know, smarter than I am. But, you know, the Lord Jesus, you know, fashioned the men who would nail him to the cross. The Lord Jesus fashioned the men who would whip him, who would betray him. He knew full well who those around him were. He wasn't surprised. He fashioned every single one. He understands every single human being. He understands our heart. Now, as we consider God's work here, and this is what these verses are exposing to us, it is, he is the one who looks from heaven and he fashions all of humanity. Verses before this have reminded us how he spoke and he brought everything into existence. But here the rest of these verses talk about God's work in the redemptive sense. That no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty horse is not delivered by great strength. Or a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Now, children, you may be wondering, well, why, I mean, a horse today's day and age in battle, okay. But in this day and age, a horse was, you know, the kind of front line of technological advancement in warfare. You know, think of the most powerful fighter jet that can be made today, or think of the most powerful and strong tank that can be made, or some impenetrable fortress or something that we can make today. Well, God would say those things are a vain hope. It doesn't matter. So what, you have a bunker that's, you know, dug, you know, way down in the ground surrounded by steel and concrete. That's a vain hope. So you have the greatest fighter jet that this world can make that costs billions of dollars to construct. So what? It's a vain hope. God can overthrow any nation by any means necessary. You know, regardless of our views of, you know, the COVID pandemic, and initially when it started, you know, this was a novel virus. This is something the world hadn't seen before. And it spread quickly. And it was killing people. I mean, if you call to mind, within a matter of weeks, the Lord brought this world to a screeching halt. Didn't use tanks, didn't use bombs, just a tiny little microscopic organism, a virus that we had never seen before. And it brought this world's economy to a screeching halt. Brothers and sisters, our Lord doesn't need any of these great things that man can devise. And this is to be a comfort for you and me. As God's people, we're not to put our hope in these things, in these technological advances. We're to always have our hope in God's word, in his work according to his word, his faithfulness in keeping his word, and how he works out what he has promised that he would do. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This is what the Lord has for his people. Regardless of any hardship that we endure, we know because he has said and he has promised that his eye is always on us, to watch over us, to protect us. And though we might die from some illness physically, our souls will never die and will be preserved forever before him until that great day when the Lord comes and our bodies are raised from the dead and we are made whole again. And so the response in verse 20 and following, our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. But let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. So where is your hope? Our hope, brothers and sisters, is to be in the Lord. He is our hope. He is the one that we look to for strength, for victory, for deliverance. He is the one that when we contemplate and we consider what he has done for us, what he has promised, and his faithfulness to his promises, that we shout and we sing for joy. And as the world may be overturned and the world may be in upheaval, we, brothers and sisters, don't have to be anxious and we don't have to worry, because this world is not our hope. Our hope is God. His eye is toward us. He is our strength and shield. And he will be faithful to his word, and he will accomplish our salvation to its fullness in Christ. Let us, brothers and sisters, hope in the steadfast love of our Lord, our God, who is revered for his word and his work. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for who you are. We thank you for bringing us to yourself, for choosing us as your inheritance. And we pray, Lord, that we would hope in you and not place our eyes upon anything here in this world to fix our hope or gaze on, but that we would, Lord, look to you alone as our hope. For you are our strength and our shield, and you are the one who redeems and delivers us. We thank you that you are in control and over all things. May you be glorified in our innermost being, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.